I'm going to say it this evening falls into three parts. As you know from our previous sessions, we've been thinking about real life issues that face people and how faith can help. In this part, first of all, I'd like to tell you three brief stories about people who faced severe illnesses of one kind or other. Firstly, Colin. Now, Colin was a university academic in Cambridge. He had been badly injured in a car accident in Greece and then spent several weeks in a Greek hospital, which was considerably worse in its effects in the long run. Sometime after his return to the UK, he began to suffer crippling back pain and kidney problems. After investigation and a series of scans, the consultant said he had bad news for him. He showed him some scans of his kidneys. And both kidneys had large areas of black. And those black areas were growing visibly between scans, getting bigger and bigger. He said, "I'm afraid the painkillers you received in Greece seem to have damaged your kidneys. Effectively," he said, "they're dying, and there's nothing we can do about it. Probably at our next meeting, we will have to discuss dialysis for you." Now, Colin was shattered. Not only was he in pain, he had no peace about it either. He felt under spiritual attack, as they say, a Christian, this chap. But he did have faith, and so, as it says in the book of James, he asked the elders of the church to come and pray with him about it. So we did. At his next consultant's meeting, the doctor entered with a colleague, both with puzzled smiles on their faces. "I can't explain it," he says. "Neither can the rest of the team. But this scan shows that your kidneys are in perfect good health." That's Colin. The second example. Her name was Laura. She was a young single woman in her 30s. Lovely, bright, bubbly Christian. Very busy with her work. She worked supporting Christian unions. She was so busy, in fact, so caught up in what she was doing, that when an unusual mole on her back started to grow oddly, she delayed going to her doctor by a few weeks. A few weeks too many. "I'm really sorry," said the oncologist, "but it is malignant, and we don't think we've caught it in time. It's got into your bloodstream." We were aghast when we heard the news. I mean, she was such a lovely person and so valuable in serving God. We all wanted to pray for her to be healed. "By all means do," she would say. "I believe God can and does heal people. But, to be honest," she would say, "I have felt from the moment I was diagnosed that that's not his plan for me. I think I am going to be with him earlier than I had expected. And I'm at peace with that," she said, "but I do feel sorry for my mum." As the doctor predicted, and in spite of our prayers, she had 2 more years of good health and service before our lovely Laura died. The third story concerns a pastor that some of you know. He started to work at the largest church, aged only 30. He was very busy, he had young children, lots of other pressures, and was a bit neurotic anyway, to be honest, a bit of a hypochondriac. So when he started to have odd symptoms, finding it hard to read and concentrate, getting mental blocks in the middle of sermons or on phone calls, and odd dizzy feelings, he put it down to stress, panic attacks. I mean, he was talking with people who had panic attacks all the time, so it seemed to be likely that that was affecting him too. And that was the opinion of the various locum and student doctors that he went to visit. He battled on, not wanting to give in, but starting to doubt whether he was really in the right job, whether he was up to the stresses and strains of being a pastor. After all, he would have perhaps been better off as, say, a lollipop man or something like that. Only when he actually keeled over in the shower one Christmas Eve did a proper doctor get called in. And even so, it was 6 months later when he got the bad news. It wasn't stress. There was a brain tumour, an oligodendroglioma, to use the technical term. That means it wasn't a lump, but a fluffy ball of fibres growing slowly but irresistibly into the part of the brain that he used for reading and talking and thinking. These are all faculties which, generally speaking, it is useful for a pastor to have, from time to time at least. It wasn't operable. Chemotherapy doesn't generally apply to brain tumours. But radiotherapy may well give him a few more years, he was told. Maybe two or three. Suddenly he was being visited in hospital rather than visiting others in hospital. Suddenly he was reading the Bible desperately for his own comfort rather than the comfort of other people. Suddenly he was contemplating his own mortality rather than writing funerals for others and wondering whether all those wise words he'd preached would work for him, not just for other people. Now, 3 years later, if you ask him, he'll tell you he doesn't really know whether he's a Colin or a Laura. Because he's had some really encouraging answers to prayer. The latest post-treatment scan showed the remaining unwanted matter in his brain was continuing to shrink. But he's not been miraculously healed. He's not been completely taken away. He's in good health now, but can't pretend the illness hasn't had some long-term effect. He's not tormented daily by the dark cloud of his own death, but nor is he serenely free from worry. He's still pretty busy as a pastor and a father, but the experience as a whole has taken its toll about what he can expect to do. And he has his moments of inspiration and his periods of gloom, but mostly, frankly, he just gets on with the next thing because, well, that's just what you've got to do, isn't it? And in case any of you are new here, or visitors, or exceptionally slow on the uptake, I am talking about me here. Now, in these evening services on faith in dark times and the low road through life, I've been keen to let real people share their experiences. And although I am a pastor, I hope I still count as a real person as well. I hope my testimony applies. In any case, everybody's been worked so hard this month, I didn't feel I'd have the gall to ask, get someone else to come and give their testimony tonight. So you're hearing from me tonight. But I ask you to think about those three Christian testimonies of severe illness that I've described. Colin, Laura, and myself. I'd ask you to think, which of these is the most authentic Christian experience? Which of them reflects most the grace and glory and goodness of our God in times of illness? And the answer is, of course, all three. As I hope we've learned in all of these sessions, you can't stereotype what it means to be a Christian going through times of suffering and difficulty. The point is, whatever happens to us, if we follow the Lord, it's the glory of God that counts. And whether in the end you're a Colin or a Laura or a Tom somewhere in the middle, that's what matters. The glory of God in our lives. The glory of the God who gives us hope and purpose. So, we're thinking about illness this evening. Let's see how applicable this evening's topic is going to be to us in this room. Let's do a brief survey. Hands up if you have ever been ill. Oh, good. Hands up if you have ever got better from being ill. Good. Hands up if you've ever been seriously, life-threateningly ill. Not so many. Hands up if you expect that one day you will face such an illness. Hands up if you are dead. Hands up if one day, unless the Lord returns in the meantime, you will be dead. Good. We have established that this evening is relevant to everyone in this room. That may not have been true of the previous evenings, mightn't it? We may never face depression in our lives. There's a good chance we won't be divorced. But illness, physical frailty, and death are a certainty for us all, barring the second coming of Christ. So tonight might be boring, it might be depressing, but it's not going to be irrelevant, yeah? Okay, well, the rest of this evening comes in two halves. What the Bible doesn't say about illness and so on, and then a little of what the Bible does say. But first of all, we sing again to remind us where our hope in the face of illness. I was on the radio a few Sundays ago talking about my experiences. And the first question that Louise Priest asked me was why I thought this had happened to me. And what a predictable answer, a predictable question. And you see, my answer was even more predictable because the answer to that question always begins with, I don't know. Whoever you ask, it begins with, I don't know. But isn't it funny that the first question in the human mind when we face this is this question, why? I wonder why that is. The very question bears testimony to the inner instinct that our universe, our existence, should have some kind of purpose and meaning. And that answer, I don't know, bears testimony to that some things that we do not have an explanation for, at least. Not a complete answer. Not here and now. Personal suffering is such a thing. What I say now about illness does not deliver, in any sense, a complete answer to that question, why? But having said that, it's also important to say that the Bible does have light to cast. It does have help to give, and far more profoundly and deeply than we might possibly imagine. Now, before we get to that help, though, I think, unfortunately, there's also been a lot of confusion, a lot of quite naive and unhelpful nonsense said about this subject. If not, sometimes downright manipulation and deception. So, before I tell you what the Bible does say to comfort and help us, let me first try and dispel some myths. What the Bible doesn't say about illness. Firstly, the Bible doesn't say that our particular illness is normally, anyway, a punishment for our particular sins. And I think we may be starting to get some texts come up in a moment. Now, I must confess here, there have been times when I have wondered, well, this tumour has affected my ability with words. And my whole work is words. Is God, like, saying something to me about what I've been saying? That thought's crossed my mind. Is God trying to shut me up? If so, it turns out he could have done a better job, doesn't it? But that's sometimes the direction our thoughts often turn. Maybe that's because we're self-centered and assume that whatever happens to me must be because of me. We like to think it's always because of me that things happen, don't we? It must be my fault. And that, of course, is actually what some religions teach. We suffer in this life because of what we've done, either in this life or in previous lives. You remember Glenn Hoddle, the former England football manager? He got the sack for basically expressing that belief, which is held by billions of people in this world in forms of Hinduism and Buddhism. But it's not true. Now, of course, there are instances where our sin and our suffering, be it illness or whatever else, have a direct link. The connection between the empty whiskey bottle and the hangover is fairly obvious, isn't it? So we can't say that illness is never anything to do with our sins. But while we might be able to draw a line from a sin to a sickness, we can't ever draw that line back from the sickness to the sin. Unless there is, like, that totally obvious connection there. Jesus himself made it clear that couldn't be done. For example, when asked about a man who had been born blind, this is what he said. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, there are many reasons why illness may strike an individual, and it's wrong to assume that they have sinned to deserve it. Similarly, although not speaking about illness, was when Jesus was asked about two disasters that took place in his day. One of them a political offence, if you like, the other a natural disaster. Next slide, please. Jesus answered, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." So it's clearly not correct to say that a person's sickness and suffering are a punishment for their sins. Rather, the message is this: all suffering has come upon our world as a judgment and as a warning to the human race as a whole for our sins. That's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? Those dreadful things that happened to people in the local newspapers of Judea in those days, they weren't saying that those people were worse than anyone else. They were saying that everyone needs to be aware of sin and the need for repentance. So when a person is ill, the point is not that they in particular have to repent for their sin, but that we should all be aware of our mortality and the need to put our lives straight before God. Okay? So that's the first myth dispelled. The second myth, not one that you hear taught, but one that sometimes is assumed, is that Christians will be spared any of the world's woes. People ask me, why did you go through that particular experience? If you'd have known Laura, you would very naturally ask the same question. A lovely person. But we've already seen that being a good or a bad person is not the issue. Laura's reply, and indeed mine, was this: well, why shouldn't I? What right have I got to an easy ride? That's just as valid a question, isn't it? Just as valid to ask, why have I had such a blessed and fulfilled life for the past 30-odd years when innocent children die in their millions before their fifth birthday? Just as a valid a question to ask as why have I suffered is why have I been blessed? Why have I not suffered? And of course, we don't find an answer for that in this world. There is no justice in this world, full stop. And there is no promise that Christians will be spared the awful experiences that are common to mankind. No promise of that. And that applies to illness as much as it does to things like depression and problems in relationships and everything else. Jesus said, "As my Father has sent me, so I am sending you." The Son of God was sent into a world to experience its problems as part of his work. And that's how we go too. Now it's true, we have no record of Jesus ever being ill. At least I'm not aware of one. But we do have a record of him being exhausted, hungry, thirsty, tormented emotionally, dying horribly. He went through plenty of physical suffering. I'm sure that when Jesus was hammering away in the workshop, he got blisters on his hands like everyone else. And we know how he died. Jesus didn't get away with it, did he? He didn't float through life unaffected. And if he didn't get away with it, why on earth should we get away with it? The Bible in no way promises an easy life or get-out clause because we're Christians. The third myth. Now, this is really a development of that second point, but this is one that you do hear taught, and I think wrongly, in some church environments. And that is that Christians are promised healing in this life if they have enough faith. Really, that's an extension of that previous error. Okay, we may have some bad experiences, but if we pray and if we believe enough, then God promises to heal us from those. Now, I could spend a lot of time on this because it's more in depth. You know, on one hand, it's certainly true. The Bible does encourage us to pray when we are ill and to expect positive answers. We've all experienced, we all experience healing regularly in our lives. Next time you get a cold, pray for healing, and I virtually guarantee that prayer will be answered. Because most of the time God heals us from most of our illnesses, doesn't he? There's only one ever that he never heals us from. And that's the one that gets us in the end. So there's plenty of positive expectation in the Bible that prayers for healing, like all our other prayers, should be understood to have, you know, that God is likely to answer them. I've also given you a good solid example of what seems to have been a miraculous answer to prayer. So these things still happen. However, the idea that the Bible promises healing in this life to those with enough faith is at best a misreading of certain Bible texts, and at worst, I find a terrible manipulative lie that makes me mad. And I say that because I've been to hospital beds an hour before someone's died and had to try and rescue their faith from someone who's come along and told her that she's healed. And then as her death has got closer and closer and closer, she had lost faith because she thought she wasn't a Christian. The Lord got me there an hour before she died. And I'm grateful to him. And I was very, very angry at what was said to her in that week beforehand. So that's why I feel so strongly about this. There are passages which can be understood in that way, but I believe that's a misreading of them. Passages like James chapter 5, and I will gladly talk through how we could understand that passage in a better way. But here are a few bullet points which I think lead us to understand this more correctly. Firstly, Jesus and the apostles did do many miraculous healings. But we have to remember that, we'll come back in a moment, that's okay, Phil. We have to remember that miracles in the New Testament had a particular function. The general function was to show the compassion of God, but the particular, more important function was to authenticate Jesus as the Son of God and the gospel as his message. And if you think about it, if Jesus' mission, if Jesus what wanted to do was to spend most of his time making people better, all he needed to do was this. I mean, he was the Son of God. If what he was saying was, I've come to heal everybody, well, he could have just healed everybody, couldn't he? In the whole world, with a click of his fingers. But the point is, he did those miracles to reveal that in him the kingdom of God had come into the world. We have to understand that. We don't expect to see everything that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus happening in exactly the same way here and now. That's not what the Gospels are for. Secondly, we need to remember the Bible does indeed promise healing for every person who has faith. But that is a promise for eternity, a promise that comes with the resurrection in the last day. And as a general principle, we can't expect to have all those blessings of heaven in our lives now. We have a foretaste of them now, but we're waiting for the real thing, the final thing. And here's the third point I want to make. In the New Testament, there are plenty of examples that prove sickness was still an issue, even in the days of the apostles. Here are just some examples. We'll rattle through them quickly. Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Well, why not just heal him, Paul? 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Well, why didn't you just heal him, Paul? Epaphras longs for you and is distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. But why didn't you just heal him? Why did you wait for him to get better? You could have just healed him, couldn't you, Paul, by faith? Galatians 4, verse 13 to 14. As you know, it's because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Well, why didn't you just pray for healing for yourself, Paul? The answer is obvious, isn't it? In the New Testament picture of everyday life in the church, healing is a possibility, indeed, but not a promise. In other words, Colin and Laura and even Pastor Tom all have their place. They're all just as valid Christian experiences that faithful people might go through. So, I hope we've seen what the Bible does not say or promise about illness and suffering. We'll see in a moment what it does promise. But before that, let's sing again. So what the Bible does say? Well, I want to say three things to you, surprisingly enough. As you know, I had radiotherapy, and if I'd have been more on the ball, I'd have brought you my mask to show you. But the first point I want to make is this. When we go through times of trial, illness and suffering, whatever they might be, if we do so with faith in Jesus, then we don't face it alone. We don't face these things alone. Now, radiotherapy is not usually particularly unpleasant as treatments go, nothing like as bad as chemo, and that applies even to the brain, believe it or not. It makes you dozy, dopey, deaf, gives you a weird hairstyle that attracts ridicule from kids in the street. So what? I mean, Ralph gets that all the time, don't you, Ralph? Are you supposed? But perhaps the most poignant moment is when, once you're strapped into your radiotherapy mask, a perfectly made to measure thing, you're just lying there and you can't move for the next 15 minutes or so, the radiotherapists have to leave the room and it's just you and the gamma rays. Other people watch on the screen, but you can't come in. You're on your own. It always struck me there were things that if you've been through radiotherapy that nobody else has experienced, like the smell. Anybody else had radiotherapy? Could you smell it? I could smell it. You can smell the ionized air, you see. A bit like a Hornby model railway set. And you think there are things I'm going through here which, you know, I'm experiencing this alone in this room under a mask, having these beams of radiation shot into my brain. Except, of course, I wasn't alone, was I? The point is that God doesn't watch events in our lives from some lead-lined cloud in the sky, insulated from the reality. He is here with us in our struggles in a way that no mere human being could ever be. And yet also in a way that only a human being could ever be. And that's the point of the resurrection, isn't it? In Christ, both the consciousness of God and the consciousness of a human being are brought together. And on the cross, he goes through suffering as we go through suffering. And that means that God can, in a real sense, experience and be with us now, in our experiences. So that's how the Bible can say things like this, a few verses from the Old Testament. When you pass through waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. God could say that because he would know what it's like to be human. And in Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, he's there with us when we go through experiences like illness. Now this, I think, is not a guarantee that we will always be aware of him holding our hand, as it were. That was not my experience, that I consciously felt God with me every moment of this. And I don't think it's the Bible's promise, actually. You see, the promise is not that we will never feel alone. The promise is that we will never be alone. And that's where we cue the Footsteps in the Sand poem, isn't it? You know that one? Of course, if this promise never touched our emotions in any detectable way, we might reasonably start to doubt its reality, because our experience does matter, doesn't it? We do need to feel these things sometimes. But we must never reduce what is true to what feels true. As Christians, as it were, going through those waters, we still get wet, but the point is we don't drown, because Christ travels with us through our suffering. So we don't face illness or any other trial alone. The second point that I think that can help us. We do not face these things for nothing. Now, I've already made it clear that we can't really expect a full answer to the question, why do I suffer? In many ways, that question is designed to be inexplicable. I think one of the reasons that God gives us the experience of suffering is to make sure that there are things that we cannot analyze and explain and can only get through by faith. But what the Bible does do, what we gain from being Christians, is the sense that being ill or going through tough times can have some purpose in it. That some good can come from even the most awful thing. Here are two quite telling verses from the New Testament. From 1 Peter, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." Another passage like it from James. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So we can see that a physical trial can have great spiritual value. Now, okay, I admit I'm still working on considering it pure joy. But I'm already convinced that there has been great value in the experience that I've had. In many ways, it's forced me to depend more upon God, to value spiritual priorities and appreciate God's gifts, especially to appreciate the people that God has placed around me. It's possible that it's made me more humble, though I'm not sure even radiotherapy could do that. It certainly has helped me to discover that this stuff I say from the front does actually work in practice when you get out there. And if it makes me more useful as a servant to him, well, that would be great, but you're the judges of that rather than me. Now, unless you want a punch, don't come up to me and say, "So it's all been all right then, has it? That's made it all worthwhile." Ask me if I would rather have a brain tumour or stress symptoms, and I know which one I will choose any day. I don't suppose anything is going to make me feel like it was worthwhile going through all of that. Not in this life, anyway. But I am equally convinced that the experience of illness for me has not been worthless. The ultimate example of how something that in itself is bad can nonetheless achieve something wonderfully good is, of course, the cross, isn't it? When Jesus died, that was an utterly horrible thing, an evil, wicked crime. And yet, at the same time, it is the most valuable thing that's ever happened in the whole of human history. Both things are true. And knowing that gives me courage to believe that if what Jesus went through on the cross could be valuable, so could my experience in a radiotherapy room and whatever else might need to happen. To the second important point, we don't suffer for nothing. And the third point, we don't suffer forever. We don't suffer these things forever. This growth that remains in my brain, even though it's still quite small and still poses a threat, it might disappear tomorrow. I might have another scan in a few months' time and there'd be nothing there at all. And a flabbergasted consultant saying, "Wow, this is incredible. You may call this a miracle, Mr. Chapman." But sure enough, something else will get me in the end. And remember, Jesus said, "What good is it to gain the whole world, to have perfect health, perhaps, but to lose your soul?" But through Jesus, we are promised something much better than the temporary palliatives that we crave in this life. The resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and the promise is that if we trust in him, we too will rise. And just as everything that had happened to his damaged, beaten, bloodied body, who was healed and made anew, except those scars that remained to show people what he'd been through, so everything that's wrong with our bodies, everything that's wrong with our brains, everything that's wrong with our psychology will be made new, healed. The resurrection is forever and ever, and it will be when the dwelling of God is with men, and he will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Jesus rose from the dead, and that is the proof that one day we too, through faith in him, will be whole again. You can put this another way. To be diagnosed with a brain tumour was pretty bad, but it's not the worst thing that can happen to me. And to be cured of this tumour would be absolutely wonderful, but that's not the best thing that could happen to me either. You know, I've already encountered the worst and the best things in life. The worst thing is to be a sinner and not know the forgiveness and love of our Heavenly Father. That is the worst thing, the worst state to be in. To face the awful prospect of forever without him. Forever without every good thing he provides and nothing but our sins and their judgment for company. That's the worst thing. And up to the age of 16, that was the reality before me. And the best thing is to know the love of God. To know that Jesus died for my sins, to share my sorrows, and then rose again to secure my future. And from the age of 16, that's the best thing that's ever happened to me. Now, these last 3 years have been hard, but I've been very aware, but nonetheless I'm aware that I've barely touched the hem of suffering's robe, as it were, compared to the experiences of most cancer patients and of many other people who never go near an oncology ward. And I'm in awe of the human courage that I saw in many people without any faith at all in that time. Suffering is not a league table, but if it was, I certainly wouldn't consider myself in the Premiership. Others, Christian or not, are far more intrinsically heroic than me. I am by nature a stoic, or even a melancholic sometimes, and I still feel gloomy about my present state of enhanced mortality, as I call it. For me to pretend otherwise would be to put on a new radiotherapy mask. And I can't tell you whether I would be saying exactly these things if my diagnosis had turned out to be as bad as it first seemed. I just don't know. I can't even promise that I'll be saying the same things next year if my condition gets worse. I don't know how I'll react. I can't really promise anything, but the Lord can. I'm neither a Colin able to rejoice in complete healing, nor a Laura fully at peace with early death. All I can say is the Lord has helped me, and the best I can do now is commend Jesus Christ to all of you, whether you're a Christian or not. Illness and death are terrible things, but thanks to him, whether you are a Colin or a Laura or a Tom, you need not face it alone. You need not face it for nothing, and you will not face it forever.